Well, please take your Bibles and open to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Book of Daniel, chapter 3. We come back today to this passage. We've already spent a couple of weeks here. It's the familiar story of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has made an idol. He's declared that all people are to worship it when the music plays, and if they don't, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey this command, knowing that it would be a sin to worship anyone but God. And they are thrown into the furnace, but the Lord delivers them. Today we're going to read verses 8 through 30. 8 through 30. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for this time of instruction. We need so much teaching. Our hearts need to be corrected and trained in so many ways. And so, please do some of that work now as we consider your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are those funny names that kids like to say. Sometimes we come up with little parodies of them. Your shack, my shack, and a bungalow, or a billy goat, or a Winnebago. Perhaps you've got your own version. It's a story that's very familiar, right? This statue of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has built. The worship, the music plays, people are supposed to bow. If they won't, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. We've talked in previous lessons about the way that the narrative is put together, how it shows us the main point of this passage is about the purity of God's worship. It's really a passage about the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And these three men are put to the test on this very point, and they say, "Whatever happens, we will not worship another god." We also spent 1 week talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the sad story. As he moves through various moods or states in the story, but without ever learning what it is to worship the one true God alone. So we've looked at this passage in terms of what it teaches us about our duty to worship God. We've talked about it from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, and today we come back to think about it through the lens of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Lord willing, we'll actually do the same thing again next week. I had many different observations that I wanted to make. So we're going to start by making three observations today from the actions, the words, the events surrounding these three men. As we start working through this, I want to remind you that the heart of this passage is in the speech that these three make. It's the only words we find recorded by them, but it's verses 16 to 18, and I'll read them again just quickly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And again, the point is simply this: there is only one God who is worthy of worship. And it does not matter what happens to us. Our duty is to worship him alone. So with that in mind, let's begin to make some observations on the text. First, we see that in these men, there is a lesson in priorities. A lesson in priorities. You know, there are some things that can really show what our priorities are. Of course, our own inner thoughts are centered around those things which are of highest priority to ourselves, but other people can't usually see that, right? I can't see into your mind, and I'm glad that you can't see into mine. I would be scared for you to know what goes on inside my own head. But there are some things that bring to surface what we are thinking, what we're feeling, what our priorities are. One would be our use of time, right? The things we spend the most time on are often our greatest priorities. Or maybe we should say the things that we spend time on when we have the ability to choose how to spend our time. But another is the trials that come upon us, and even the threat of death. And we've talked about this in previous lessons as well, but when we realize that our time left on this earth is short, we often focus on those things that are of highest priority to us. And when these men are put to the test, when their life has the potential to be over in a matter of minutes, they reveal their priorities. Their priority, of course, to the Lord. Now we can think about this in a few ways. I think it's helpful to start by noticing some of the things that were not their greatest priority. Some of the things that were not their greatest priority. Well, certainly their own physical comfort was not their greatest priority. They were threatened with death and they were willing to be killed. Similarly, having an easy, comfortable life was not their greatest priority. Things could have been really easy for them. All they had to do was bow down before the idol when the music played, and life would have been very easy. But having an easy life was not their top priority. Freedom from embarrassment or harassment was not their top priority. Remember, this is happening in front of the entire kingdom. Everyone is watching. People they have known, people they work with, friends of theirs. They're all watching and they have to stand in front of everybody. And perhaps there was this feeling of embarrassment and they were surely being harassed. But being free of those things, that was not their greatest priority. Looking cool, being admired, making everyone around them happy, physical pleasure, none of these things turn out to be their greatest priority. So what was at the top of their priorities? You know, I think there's actually a few things that we can point out that they are focused upon here. One is God's own glory and honor. God's own glory and honor, right? When other gods are being worshipped, it is God's glory that's in question. And these men understood that God's glory was of the greatest importance. He is the one that we must serve. His glory needs to be exalted over all. They needed to act in ways that brought glory to God, not in ways that would curse God or cause God's name to be brought low. Don't we say from the Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? That's what these men have understood right here. God's glory is our chief end. It's among their top priorities. And then we can think as well about holiness. Holiness. They certainly had a chance to defile themselves through sinful idolatry. But they chose the path of holiness and obedience. Another priority for them was worship. God's worship was something that they understood to be of critical importance. That they must worship God and that they must worship him in the right way was a top priority for them. And then, generally speaking, they were prioritizing their souls over their bodies. You remember what Jesus said, right? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? These men understood that guarding their souls was more important than guarding their bodies, their lives. Now, I want to press this point a little bit, because I think it's easy for us to pass by this more quickly than we ought to. Remember here, these three men, they are being directly confronted with their death, a painful death, being burned alive in a fiery furnace. And yet they chose these things, the glory of God, their own holiness, right worship, the good of their souls. They chose these things over death. Was it really worth it to die for these things? Was it really worth it? Are these things really so important that we should rather die than sacrifice any of these things? Is holiness really that important? Is the worship of God really that important? The Bible's answer is clear. Absolutely and unequivocally, yes. Yes, these things are more important. In fact, compared to these priorities, something like death is nothing. Remember again what Jesus said about sin in our bodies in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Brothers and sisters, things like comfort, ease, popularity, admiration, a lack of pain, these things are not really very important, especially when you think in light of eternity. These are things that may happen right now, but they're just a blip on the timeline of our lives. And it is foolish for us to sacrifice eternity for the sake of a few seconds of pleasure or popularity or comfort. Daniel chapter 3 calls us each to examine our own hearts and our own priorities. Does your life reflect the fact that God's glory, your own personal holiness, the right worship of God, and the state of your soul are more important than anything else in life? Maybe we can ask the question this way. How easy is it for you to skip church? How easy is it for you to give in to some temptation when people are watching you? How easy is it for you to fall back into a place of ease and comfort rather than following the Lord? When I examine my own life, I am embarrassed by the answer to these questions. But let us pray for grace from God that we might learn that which is most important and that we might pursue it. These men teach us a lesson in priorities. And then secondly, these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, teach us a lesson in courage. Lesson in courage. But the courage really is remarkable. That they were willing to accept death, to hold on to these things which were most important. I think courage is one of those attributes that's really easy to admire, isn't it? When you see somebody who's courageous for a good thing. And perhaps that's because many of us feel we lack courage. And so when we see it in somebody, it appears so noble. And we're drawn to that person and we want to have that same kind of courage. And that's a good thing. Do you know, courage doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It's not just as though these men suddenly in a moment were zapped with the courage, grace from God. Remember, these are the same people who were faced with simpler challenges earlier in their life. Right? Think back to chapter 1. Do you remember what happened there? The Babylonians were trying to use good food and rich wine to get the Israelite men to forget their own God. And so the men instead went on a vegetarian diet. They drank just water. And at that point, their lives were not in jeopardy. But in that smaller test, they showed courage. And that is what helps prepare them for when the bigger test comes. Now their life is on the line. But because they've been courageous and faithful in the past, they've grown in those graces and are able to be courageous now as well. I made this application when we were in chapter 1, but let us seek to be faithful and show courage in small matters. This is how God prepares us for the more difficult days which are to come later. Now, the courage these men have, John Calvin argues that there's two things that drove their courage. One was their belief that God could deliver them if necessary. That God could deliver them. And the other was simply their willingness to die. And it was by holding these two things that they were able to be courageous. A trust in God's power and faithfulness and a willingness to meet death. They did not have a blind trust that said, well, God will surely save us from anything. They knew that God never promised to deliver them from difficulty or even from death. They knew that, but they knew he could if he desired it. And beyond that, they were not afraid to die. You wonder if perhaps they had some notion of the resurrection. Remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had that vision that Daniel interpreted for him, and it was a vision about the kingdom of God and the way that the kingdom of God endures beyond when the kingdoms of this earth have all been destroyed and fallen away. And perhaps that's fresh in their minds, this memory of the eternal kingdom of God, and perhaps that's what they're looking for. Perhaps they knew in some way that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says. But these two things can help us to have courage as well. The knowledge that our God is powerful enough to deliver us if that's what he wants to do, and the knowledge that even if death itself should come to us, that for Christians, death is just the beginning of eternal life. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. It's even better. Now, in light of their courage, I want to talk for a moment about martyrdom. These three men were ready and willing to face death, even though the Lord did deliver them. But the call to die for our faith, for the Lord, is a call that Christians must face at times, and that Christians need to be ready for. There are times when God calls his people to be martyrs. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we're reminded of the martyrs who are taken to the throne of God. We're told that they loved not their lives unto death. In other words, they had the right priorities, and then they had the courage to follow through on it. And so they paid the price of death. But here's what I want to think about. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if things had gone different, and they had not been delivered, and they had died in that fiery furnace, is there anything that would have changed? Anything that would have been different? Would there have been any truth that would have been changed by the death of these men? There's not, is there? Nothing would have been different. Just as many have died for their faith in God without it changing anything about who God is. The same God is still the Lord. The same God is still worthy of worship. The same priorities still remain essential. They knew that God could save him, but they understood even if he doesn't, it doesn't change anything. Even if he doesn't save them, he is still good. It's a word to live by, isn't it? And a word to die by. If not, he is still good. If not, he's still good. That's essentially what they say in verse 18. And brothers and sisters, we can say that with any prayer or any desire that we have. We may ask it of the Lord and say, if not, he is still good. If not, he is still our God. If not, he still deserves our worship. Perhaps it's difficult to think of martyrdom here in America. We never know how the world might change, how our own circumstances could be altered. But we shouldn't think that because martyrdom seems so unlikely to us, that we don't need to prepare for it. Rather, we ought to be preparing ourselves right now for the day when standing for God's glory and standing for His worship requires even the greatest sacrifice. And we do this by making the smaller sacrifices that the Lord does ask of us day by day. We prepare ourselves for that great moment by having courage in all of those lesser moments that He brings into our lives. And if we do this, then we will be prepared to do what John Calvin describes. He says, when our danger for the truth's sake is imminent, we should learn to place our life in God's hand and then bravely and fearlessly devote ourselves to death. Place ourselves in God's hand and then bravely and fearlessly devote ourselves to death. Well, we've had a bit of a progression so far in these observations we're making. We saw the need to have the right priorities, and then we saw the need for the courage to follow through on those things. But this brings us now to our third lesson, and it's the most important one that we consider today. Because this story is also a lesson in help from God. You know, we can talk all day long till we are blue in the face about setting the right priorities, about being courageous, but it all means absolutely nothing unless God helps us. Even worse, it can turn into a sort of moralism or works righteousness where we feel like we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps in order to please God, or if we just set these parameters, and if I just am courageous enough for God and these things, then I will have pleased Him and I can be worthy of Him. That's never how the Bible talks about these things. You will not find the Bible talking in that way ever. Instead, it calls us to act with courage, knowing that God is our helper. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surely knew this. They knew that whether they lived or died, God was with them. You know, we can't really get into their minds. We can't make assumptions about it, but you kind of wonder, right? What's going on in their heads? Were there any little doubts? Were there any questions? We don't know. We can't say for sure. They were convinced enough that they followed the Lord even to the point of being thrown into the furnace. But one of the wonderful things about this story is that even if they were struggling to believe it as they are thrown into the furnace, God sent them a reminder. He sent them a sign. For there in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth person with them. Excuse me. Now, if you were here in previous weeks, we said that the text is not clear exactly who this person was. It could have been an angel sent by God, or it could have been God appearing in the form of a man. Whichever of those two is the case, it still remains, God was sending His help to them. And that's the point of it. God came and gave help to these three men in their time of trouble. And so there's a couple things we can say about this. First, notice that God finds them in the troubles. He doesn't keep them from the trouble. He finds them in the trouble. He doesn't keep them from the trouble. And when we say that God is our helper, that does not mean that He will always keep the trouble away from us. It means rather that He will always be present as a helper in our trouble. It means that whatever trial God brings to us, he will also give us the grace we need to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, perhaps you're sitting here thinking to yourself, I don't know if I could do the right thing if I was threatened with being thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. I wonder about that myself. What would I do? I don't know. And there are some trials, perhaps some that are even worse than death, that I don't know if I could endure them and still be faithful. But the whole point is that it's not our strength, but it is God's that bears us through. And remember his gentleness. Remember his care for his people. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. He knows what we can bear. Brothers and sisters, he will not ask more of us than what we can bear by his grace. He will not ask more of us than what we can bear by his grace. I loved how Ian Duguid said this in his commentary. He said, God has not promised to give us the grace to face all of the desperate situations that we might imagine finding ourselves in. He has promised to sustain us only in the ones that he actually brings us into. He therefore doesn't promise that we will be able to imagine how we could go through fire, but he does promise that if he leads us through the fire, he will give us sufficient grace at that time. Like manna, grace is not something that can be stored up for later use. Each day receives its own supply. God knows what trials lie ahead of you, and he will give you the grace you need for those trials, and he will give you that grace at just the right time. We don't have to play the imagination game. Imagine the worst scenario. Imagine the worst thing that could happen. Will I be faithful in those circumstances? We don't have to play that game. Because you know, what happens when we do? Well, I don't know if I can do that. Maybe that means I'm not a Christian. And I start doubting my salvation because I've imagined the worst case scenario and I don't know if I could hold up in it. God simply calls us to trust that his daily grace will be enough for our daily trials. And as we know, he uses those trials for our good. He uses them to refine us. Whether that means going through literal fire or figurative fire. Dale Ralph Davis says, Christ did not keep them out of the furnace, but found them in it. He does not always shield you from all distresses and dangers, but it is in the loneliness, in the betrayal, in the loss that the fourth man comes and walks with you. He has the knack of both exposing you to, yet keeping you through waters and river and fire and operating rooms and funeral parlors and an empty house. The fourth man can always find his people. He always finds his people. He always helps them through, and he uses the trials he brings for their good. Second thing to notice about God as our helper. We notice here that if God is with us, then being in the trial is the best place to be, even if it's a fiery furnace. Here we have the scene. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar and all of his people standing outside, comfortable, seemingly secure and safe. Those three men in the furnace are being tortured to the point of death by fire because of their love for God. Nebuchadnezzar and those with him out watching and yet bowing to a false god. Who's in the better place? There's no question about it. It's better to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace than to be anywhere else in any other circumstances where we are separated from God. It was John Gill who brought this to my attention in his commentary. He says, it was better for these good men to be with Christ in the fiery furnace than to be with Nebuchadnezzar in his palace without him. Right? That's where they could have been. They had just bowed to the idol. They would have continued living a life of luxury and ease in the palace of the king at times. But it's better for them to be in the furnace with Christ. And we know this to be true, don't we? Until we're in the fiery furnace ourselves. And then it's hard to remember. But as we sit here today, those of us who belong to the Lord, can't we say we would rather be in the greatest distress with Jesus than living a life of luxury without him? Maybe you know that hymn, right? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Jesus is enough. Even if we have nothing else in this life, Jesus is enough. When you're in one of those times of trouble, when sorrows like sea billows roll, remember that you have Jesus, that he is with you, and so you are in a better place, and you are better off than if the sorrows went away, but Jesus left too. In one sense, these men were in great trouble, but in another sense, they were in the very safest place of all. As John Calvin writes, nothing can be safer than to make God the guardian and protector of our life. Being in a trial, as hard as it is to remember, being in the trial with Christ is always better than anything else when we're separated from him. A third note about God is our helper. This is perhaps most obvious, but once again we find here God's consistent faithfulness to his promise to be with us. God has promised to be with his people. He always proves faithful to that promise. And here's just one more example among a thousand that we find in Scripture and in our own lives. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith, and see how the Lord was with each of those people. Over and over, God's children declare his faithfulness to this promise. Listen to these precious words that God speaks to his people. This is the unfailing and unchanging perfect word of God. Isaiah 43, verse 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Now we know that in Isaiah 43, water and flame are being used metaphorically of trials that seem too great for us, perhaps even trials leading to death. This is not a promise that you can jump into fire and won't be burned, but it's the promise that whatever trial come upon us, it will not conquer us, for God will be with us to help us. Even the trial of death itself will not overcome us, but the Lord will bear us through. Friends, as I'm sure you know, trials will surely come into your life. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and of how often and of how many at once. But God will be with us, and his purpose is to purify us, to bring about greater holiness in us and greater trust in him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter says that our sufferings for the sake of Christ prove that we belong to Christ, and so we may rejoice in his sufferings. And these trials will be a good thing for us. As we've said, God is working through them. Go back to Isaiah 48, verse 10. God says to his people, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God has promised to be with his people. He's proved it again and again. He's always faithful. Has there ever been a promise of God that has failed yet? There has not, and there never will be. He will always be with you in every trial, and he will use it for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our helper. This is our great hope and comfort. Lord, we know if you should ever leave us, we would be lost. And so we ask, please, do not leave us for even a moment, but stay with us always by your Spirit. We thank you for the promise that you are with us even to the end of the age. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.